But before we come to the third chapter, let's pray. Lord God, you have spoken by your prophets. And even though your revelation of yourself is most clear and most glorious in the person of Jesus Christ, even as we've just sung, yet, Lord, we know that in even these old prophets, writing so many hundreds of years ago, we find the riches of your grace, the beauty of your glory. We find even Christ himself. And so we pray that you would open our eyes to see these things today. In Jesus' name, amen. At the southern tip of South America, there's, I don't know if you've ever looked at it on a map, it's quite a remarkable part of the world. There's a collection of islands and water channels known as Tierra del Fuego, something like that. You might know it as Patagonia. It's very, very remote. It's so far south that it's only about 1,000 kilometers from Antarctica. In the mid-1800s, Captain Alan Gardiner, became consumed with the desire to see the gospel go to the tribes. There's Patagonian natives who live amongst these islands in this crazy area of the world. He tried unsuccessfully to raise support in England for this mission. He finally managed to get a couple of thousand pounds, and so he went ahead and sought out to a mission to these people. He moved his family to the Falklands Islands, which is just off the coast of South America, and he set out into this remote area with six other men. They found natives there, but they were mostly hostile, and so they didn't really have any success with the gospel. In the coldest months of 1851, the seven missionaries were forced to overwinter on a tiny little uninhabited island in this area while they awaited the return of a supply ship that would give them food. As their food supplies dwindled over this harsh winter period, one by one, the brave men succumbed to starvation and perished. Captain Gardiner had brought along a doctor named Richard Williams. On June the 12th, he recorded in his diary their desperate situation. "We've long been without animal food of any kind. Our diet consists of oatmeal and peas with rice occasionally. But even of this, we have only stock sufficient to last out the present month," he's writing this in June, "or a very short period beyond this. The weather is very severe, with a deep fall of snow upon the ground. But this is not the worst feature of our case. All hands are now sadly affected." That means everyone's starting to feel the effects of starvation. A couple of weeks later, at the end of June, the first of their company died. After making their meager provisions, which was only predicted by Mr. Williams to last for another 2 weeks, they made it stretch out for 2 months. But after that, at the end of August, the rest of the group started passing into eternity. Two died at the end of August, and by the 6th of September, Alan Gardiner seems to have been the last to perish. We know about these men from the journals and letters that they left behind, which were found when a supply ship eventually came 2 months after they all died. In Alan Gardiner's journal, there is scrawled two sentences as the last entry on September 6. "Young lions do lack and suffer hunger, yet they that seek the Lord shall lack no good thing." Psalm 34:10. And then the final sentence, "I am overwhelmed with a sense of the goodness of God." Astonishing. As he lay dying in the middle of nowhere with all his friends dead around him, "I'm overwhelmed with a sense of the goodness of God." How could Alan Gardiner have been so full of faith when literally every comfort and necessity for life had been taken from him? How could he look to the Lord and see goodness when all circumstances in his life had failed? when all physical displays of God's grace and goodness to him had fallen away. This week in Habakkuk, we see the prophet arriving at a similar situation to Alan Gardner. Habakkuk, as you know, has been wrestling with God through chapters 1 and 2. His struggle has been related to his circumstances. Lord, how can you keep putting up with these wicked Judeans? That's his first complaint in chapter 1, verse 1 to 4. God's answer was that he's not putting up with them. He's going to do something. He's going to send the mighty and destructive Babylonian army to crush the wicked Judeans. That's chapter 1, 5 to 11. This sends Habakkuk straight back to his knees, once again in response to the circumstances. O Lord, how can you, a holy and just and sovereign God, allow wicked men like these Babylonians to run riot over Judah? Aren't you going to deal with them as well? How can you put up with all this wickedness? And last week we saw how God answered Habakkuk's confusion over God's plans to use the ruthless Babylonians. God says the proud Babylonians and the proud Judeans will not succeed. The proud will not prosper. God is in control of the story, and he will cause their wickedness to fall back on them in ironic justice. The very sins they pursue will fall on them in justice. That's chapter 2. The good news for Habakkuk was that the just shall live by faith. In verse 4 of chapter 2, God will preserve those who trust in him. So in amongst all these circumstances that are falling to pieces around Habakkuk, God says the just will live by their faith. Have faith, Habakkuk. Trust me, you will live. What a glorious God Habakkuk serves, a God who is in control of the narrative of history, a God who will not allow wicked to win or evilness to win, but will bring about his own victory, a God who gives life to those who place their trust in him. And so chapter 3 of Habakkuk is a psalm. It's a prayer. It's a song that Habakkuk writes in response to his wrestling with God. In this psalm, Habakkuk considers who God is and what God has done in the past and expresses his absolute trust, his absolute confidence in the good and powerful God that he knows, his Savior, the Lord. Verse 2 of Habakkuk 3 introduces Habakkuk's prayerful song. This short prayer contains three ideas. Habakkuk reflects on what he's just heard about God. Lord, I've heard what you have said, and I'm full of reverential fear. It says, I was afraid. We often mistake that for thinking, oh, I'm freaking out. But no, he's saying, I'm full of awe. This is astonishing. Your control over the world, Lord, is awesome. Thinking about how you will bring the Babylonians to judge the Judeans, but then you'll bring the Babylonians' evil back upon themselves in judgment, fills Habakkuk with fear and trembling. He sings to an awesome God, a God who fills him with awe. Habakkuk then calls on God to revive his work. Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. What's his work? What's he talking about? Well, he understands that the Lord will act against those who are unjust, but he asks the Lord to remember mercy even as he deals out wrath and judgment. This indicates that the work that Habakkuk's wanting the Lord to revive is God's saving work, his merciful work. Remember your mercy even as you deal out judgment. What's the Lord's saving work? Well, it's that he would save a people. It's that he would save a people to himself. Habakkuk knows that God will save his people because that's precisely what God has done time and time again throughout history. And so this little prayer is him saying, Lord, I'm full of awe when I look at you and what you're planning on doing in the world. And yet, Lord, would you continue to do your work, your merciful work of delivering your people, even as you deal with this world in wrath. And so verses 3 through to 15 is all about what God has done in his saving work. It's all about the history of redemption. And it's difficult for us to understand these passages because he's using imagery. He's painting a picture for you. And he's recalling imagery from all the different events that have happened throughout Israel's past. Sinai and the conquest of Canaan. The works amongst the times of the kings and the judges. And there's really just one idea through this whole verses, 3 to 15. It's that God is a powerful, saving God who has delivered his people in the past, who can deliver his people even in the future. But to help you, I want to break this down into three sections. The first, verse 3 to 7, God is the God who appears in glory to save his people, who appears in glory. We see God in verse 3 coming down from Taman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. And I'm sure you all know, right? Because you know where Taman and Mount Paran are, don't you? No? No one knows? I didn't know either. I had to look it up. It's very obscure. You can find references to it in the Bible. Deuteronomy 33 verse 2 is the best reference, really, where it speaks of the Lord appearing at Mount Paran and coming down to Sinai. And so he's recalling Israel coming up from Egypt and God coming down to meet them at Sinai. That's the idea, to visit his people. And the rest of verse 3 and 4 seem to relate to this event as well. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. This is exactly what it was like for the Israelites who saw God's appearing at Sinai. Exodus 20 verse 18 records this for us. All the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. This was an awesome display of God's glory as he appeared to his delivered people. Habakkuk then draws our mind further back into Egypt. Before him went pestilence and fever followed at his feet. Recall the fear that struck the Egyptians as they suffered after plague after plague after plague, as the Lord revealed his glory in defeating the stubborn Pharaoh. The Lord explicitly says to Pharaoh that he brought about all these plagues for this purpose, to reveal his glory and his power. Exodus 9:16 says, "For this purpose I've raised you up," speaking to Pharaoh, "that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth." Here is the glorious saving Lord who brings plagues and diseases and turns water to blood, who's come to deliver his people. As Israel came out of Egypt and started moving through the land towards Canaan, God went before them. And the dread and fear of Israel came upon the nations. You can read about it, Deuteronomy 2, 25. Just a look from God and the nations shook. That's the idea in verse 6, isn't it? Nothing can stand in the way of God. Not even the mountains or the hills could stand in the way of God as he brought his people up into Canaan. How awesome is the Lord. When he comes to do his work, the result is terrible to behold, wonderful in its glory and majesty. And as Habakkuk reflects on this, you can imagine that the Babylonians come a little bit into perspective, don't they? Habakkuk's full of worry and concern about his circumstance that's coming down the road at him. The Babylonians are going to come and destroy Judah. But God is this mighty and awesome God. Far, far more glorious than the Babylonians. God dealt with Egypt without a single sword. His power was so great that he dealt with the reigning superpower of the day and decimated their army without even lifting a finger. He looked and startled the nations. Second section of this prayer and poem lifts our minds to consider how the Lord is master over the elements, over the natural world. As Habakkuk continues to recall the glory of God as he delivered his people, he thinks of God's power displayed over the waters in verse 8. This should make us think of the parting of the Red Sea. Remember how the Israelites were hemmed in, the sea was in front of them, and the Egyptian army was behind. There was nowhere to escape. But overnight, while God stood between them and the army of the Egyptians, the Lord sent a great east wind that split the ocean and allowed dry land for the Israelites to walk through. Habakkuk recalls this with rhetorical questions. O Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows. Why would Habakkuk weave this warlike imagery into this picture of control over the waters? Why is the Lord on a chariot with drawn bow as he delivers his people through the sea? Well, the Israelites would have remembered the reason why. The parting of the Red Sea was not some harmless party trick. It was an act of war. It was violently brought about by a strong east wind. That night, can you imagine being there as the Israelites? That would have been a ferocious night as the wind blew the sea apart. But even more than that, after the Israelites went through the waters, the Egyptians followed only to find what? That the Lord, who Moses later describes as the man of war, was fighting against them. It came to pass that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians and he troubled the army. He took off their chariot wheels, so they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Not so much as one of them remained. His control over the sea was an act of war. It was a drawing of his bow. We might also think of God's power over the water as he parted the Jordan when Israel marched into the promised land. Or we might think back in Egypt when God displayed his power over the water by turning the Nile into blood, bringing Egypt to its knees. But the Lord didn't just exert his power over the waters as he saved his people. He also displayed power over the heavens. The sun and the moon stood still in their habitation. Well, this should send any good Israelite, like yourselves, your mind straight back to what? Joshua. Joshua in chapter 10, as he marched through the land of Canaan, defeating city after city, we find that five kings band together to attack one of Israel's allies, Gibeon. And so Joshua and his army come down to fight on behalf of Gibeon, to wage war against these five kings. And once again, we see the Lord fighting for his people. As it happened, it happened as they fled before Israel. This is astonishing, that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord, "Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. The sun did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. Perhaps the glittering arrows and shining spears of verse 11 are meant to create an image of the hailstones raining down from heaven as the sun and the moon stood still and God's enemies were decimated before him. What an awesome God. What sort of God puts the natural elements to use in fighting his enemies? What God parts the sea and then lets his people go through before bringing it crashing back down on the mighty Egyptian army? For Habakkuk, these memories put his circumstances again into perspective. Why should he fear the Babylonians? Why should he fear the wicked Judeans? When the Lord is a God who can fight wars with just the elements, without even needing an army. In Joshua, God's hailstones killed more people than the Israelites did. And the last thing we see is that God is a God who will judge the wicked. In verses 12 to 15. In verse 12 to 15, Habakkuk pictures God as a man of war again, marching through the land, much like the Babylonians were described in chapter 1. And God is marching through, destroying his enemies. You march through the land in indignation. You trample the nations in anger. In verse 12. If you want to think of how the Lord marched like an army through the land, go and read of the battles fought by the people of God when the Lord was on their side. In our midweek Bible studies, we've been looking at Deuteronomy, and in chapters 1 through 4, you can read of some of these battles on the early part of the defeat of the Canaanites. The other week, we read of the defeat of Og of Sihon, a giant of tremendous proportions, and the people of God just swept through his land, taking city after city after city, killing even the giant himself. Go and read of Jericho, that great fortified city which fell at the sound of trumpets. What a victory God gives as his people march through the land. Think back on Gideon defeating thousands with just 300 men. And how did he do it? Well, the Lord struck fear into the hearts of a great Midianite army before Gideon. And the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp. Through 300 men, God struck such fear into God's enemies that they ended up killing themselves. This is the sort of victory that Habakkuk's thinking of as he speaks of that ironic justice that God brings about on the wicked enemies of God. Look at verse 13 and 14. You struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from foundation to neck. Salah, you thrust through with his own arrows the head of his villages. He does this repeatedly, the Lord does, in history. Think of Jehoshaphat, who had three nations come against him. This story is incredible. You can read about it in 2 Chronicles 20. Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir came against Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat turned to the Lord and went to battle with his army, singing praises to the Lord, a choral army, if you like. And this is what happened. When they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. For the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, who were previously coming up to destroy Judah with them, to utterly kill and destroy them. So Ammon and Moab just destroy one of Israel's enemies. And then, when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. So when Jehoshaphat came to a place overlooking the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and what do you think they saw? There were dead bodies fallen on the ground. No one had escaped. What a victory. You thrust him through with his own arrows. How awesome is Habakkuk's God? How much does this bring his external circumstances into perspective? And this is the point. The power of our Savior God should fill us with fear and with faith. That's what you see in verse 16 to 19. As Habakkuk's considered the awesome power and majesty of the Lord and how he is powerful to save his people, we might forget that Habakkuk's circumstances haven't changed. Judah is still wicked. Babylon's still coming. And Habakkuk knows this. And so in verse 16 to 19, Habakkuk remembers his circumstances, but steels himself by faith to keep trusting God through it all. Habakkuk considers this in two short verses, if you like, that have a repeated idea. The same idea is repeated in the two verses. Verse 16 is the first section, and it focuses on Habakkuk's physical reaction to the circumstances of his day. The wickedness of Judah and the coming of the Babylonians makes his body tremble. His lips quiver and his bones waste away. Habakkuk's stressed, he's anxious, he's worried. He reacts physically to his circumstances. Perhaps you've felt that in your life. You know, when circumstances seem so difficult that it causes a physical reaction in you, your gut's stirred up, you can't stop thinking about it. But look what Habakkuk says, that I might rest in the day of trouble. It's a tricky line, difficult to translate. But I think it's speaking of how Habakkuk is intent on resting in amongst the day of trouble. Why? Because of the next few verses. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. Habakkuk knows the Lord is trustworthy. He is the one who is bringing... You know, you could understand those last two lines two different ways. You could understand it as the Lord's the one who's bringing this trouble. He understands the Lord's in control. Or perhaps he's talking about the final justice that God will deal out. Perhaps he's saying, I will rest in the day of trouble because God will bring his troops. God will invade when he brings about his final justice. But either way, he's resting in amongst the trouble because he trusts the Lord. Verse 17 to 19 repeat this theme, but in more exalted, perhaps clearer, more beautiful language. It hardly needs explanation. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. The situation he's describing here is not, I hurt my toe. This is utter devastation. All the staple crops of Israel, gone. Complete famine. You're talking death, starvation. You're talking Alan Gardner. Lost, alone, running out of food, and no one to help. And yet, what does Habakkuk say he's going to do? Yet, I will rejoice. Rejoice. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Just in case you didn't get it, he says it twice. He won't just trust the Lord. He's going to rejoice in the Lord. He'll find joy even in the middle of utterly devastating situations. This joy will be rooted in Habakkuk's knowledge of what? Of everything we've just read. Of the power and the glory of his God, the God who is his Savior. When Habakkuk sees God in all his glory, when his eyes are fixed on the triumphant, glorious God, he finds strength. Strength that means that he can walk through intense difficulties without tripping and falling. His feet will be stable like the deer. I don't know if you've ever seen those mountain goats. They walk along mountain paths like they're walking on a broad highway. That's what he's talking about. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. The Lord is my strength, he says. And so, what does this all mean for us? Well, Habakkuk teaches us the path to faith in difficult circumstances. You might be facing difficulty right now. I don't know what it is. It might be sickness or a troubled relationship or a war with your own sin that you just can't shake. You might be facing persecution or mental anguish in the form of anxiety or depression. You may be facing exhaustion or some bodily pain that won't go away. I don't know what it is. But whatever your circumstances, you can learn from Habakkuk. The secret to great faith is not to get out of your circumstances. The secret to great faith is not to be a stoic and not care about your circumstances and not just, you know, oh, it doesn't matter, you know, whatever. I don't talk about my circumstances. It doesn't matter, you know. The secret is to look at God. Look at his majesty and power. Look at his ability to save. Look at what he's already done. You know, we believe in the same God as Habakkuk did. It's something we can easily forget, but we actually believe in a God who literally parted an ocean to let his people through, who literally destroyed the global superpower of the day without an army. His people were just running. They weren't doing anything. We believe in a God who stopped the sun for 24 hours. We believe in a God who joined in Joshua's triumph by hurling hailstones at the enemies of his people. Can you imagine being Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah as you come up on top of that hill and you're preparing yourselves for battle? You know, we're going to trust in the Lord. We're going to fight for him. And you get up to the top and, oh, it's all done. I didn't even need my armor. Not a single survivor. This is your God. This is your God. But we see even more glory than Habakkuk could because we live on the other side of Jesus Christ. In fact, at the cross, Habakkuk lived out this poem. Jesus. Jesus lived out Habakkuk chapter 3, particularly verse 17 to 19. At the cross, I mean, if anywhere in human experience the fig tree has not blossomed and there's been no fruit on the vine and all physical outward displays of God's affection and care have been taken away from a man, surely the cross is the place where that has happened to the uttermost. At the cross, Jesus faced the most devastating of circumstances. The sun itself turned its face away from Jesus. His friends abandoned him. Even the Father poured out wrath upon him and treated him as if he was guilty of all the sins of his people. Jesus expressed how this felt as he hung there. My God, why have you forsaken me? Everything's gone. Every external display of God's affection and care. And yet, through all those circumstances that spoke and could have been interpreted as the Father's displeasure towards his Son, Jesus trusted his Father, didn't he? In the garden, he lays his life in the Father's hands, in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but yours. He walks to the cross in full faith, and the Father was trustworthy. The saving hand of God stretches even through the grave, and we see it in Jesus Christ. Acts 2:32, this Jesus God raised up from the grave. And you can picture it as Jesus walked out of the tomb. He looked down in the valley, and like Jehoshaphat, he saw three enemies slain on the ground. Death, Satan, and the curse of the law. They were all dealt a death blow by their own hand. Through death, Christ defeated death. You know, death might have thought it was winning. It killed Jesus. And Jesus rises out of the grave and there's death with all its sting taken out of it. At the hand of Satan, Christ defeated Satan. You know, Satan entered Judas to have Judas go and betray Jesus. Satan was involved in this plot. He thought he was doing some sort of victory in killing the Son of God. And Jesus walks out of the tomb and the strong man's bound. The devil's been overthrown. Principalities and powers have been made a thing to mock. The curse of the law was what struck Christ on the cross. And yet the arrows of that curse turn back on itself. And we find the curse is gone. for all those who place their trust in Christ. Hebrews 2:14 puts it this way, through death Jesus destroyed him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Or Colossians records that Jesus wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. That's the curse of the law. How did he do it? He nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, something to laugh at, triumphing over them in it. Habakkuk 3 actually points us to the cross in verse 13. It says, Habakkuk writes, you went forth for salvation with your anointed, your Messiah, your Christ. And you struck the head from the house of the wicked. Jesus is the anointed of God. He's the Messiah, and he struck the head. It's a reference to Genesis 3:15. You will crush his head. And the wicked there is singular. This is what Jesus did in winning the victory through his death and resurrection. And this is where it all comes home. Jesus' victory is your victory if you are in him. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then that experience of walking out of the tomb and seeing death and Satan and the curse of the Lord dead in front of you, that's your experience. That's what is guaranteed for you. Jesus took people who were beyond hope. Jesus took you and me, who had the most fearsome armies lined up against us, the most fearsome in the world, death, sin, and Satan, and Jesus freed you without you even lifting a finger. This is the awesome saving power of God. This singular event of God's saving power shows us that God can deliver and will deliver his people out of any and all circumstances. All those who trust Christ will face situations like Habakkuk did, where the fig tree doesn't blossom. We will all encounter difficulties that might cause us to doubt the goodness of God. But even if all our life falls to pieces, even if we must face death itself, one thing remains sure. Death, sin, and Satan are defeated. They lie at the foot of the cross, dead by their own spears. It was this saving act of God that the missionaries with Alan Gardner looked to as they slowly starved to death. A day or two before his death, Mr. Williams, that's one of the other in the party, he had written this. Should anything, he's dying of starvation, remember, in bitter cold, all alone. Should anything prevent my ever adding to this? He knows he's dying. Let all my beloved ones at home rest assured that I was happy beyond all expression the night I wrote these lines, and would not have changed situations with any man living. Let them rest assured that my hopes were full and blooming with immortality, that heaven and love and Christ, which mean one and the same divine thing, were in my heart, that the hope of glory, the hope laid up for me in heaven, filled my whole heart with joy and gladness, and that to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. One of the sailors who found the bodies of the deceased missionaries said, I've never found in my life such Christian fortitude, such patience and bearing as in these unfortunate men. They've never murmured. They never complained. They never blamed one another. There was no fighting. And Mr. Williams even says that even in his worst distress, he's happy beyond expression. Mr. Williams and the other missionaries and Alan Gardner could rejoice even as their bodies wasted away because, why, they knew their God. They knew that it's the Lord God who saves. And they knew that they'd already been saved from the greatest enemy. It was the character of God as revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ that was the strength of these men. In May in 1851, Alan Gardner wrote this poem. This is well before they knew they were dying. and shows the preparation, right? Some of you are not in the situation now where the fig tree is not blooming. Some of you are in times of your life when everything seems fine. But we should prepare ourselves. And this is how they prepared themselves. This is a poem that Alan Gardner wrote. Sweet peace have they whose minds are stayed, firm on the rock in Zion laid. No anxious cares disturb their rest, whatever of earthly ills betide. Amid the storm secure they ride, their souls in patience are possessed. He's finding all of his strength in Jesus Christ. Though all around is dark and drear, nor sun, nor moon, nor stars appear, and every earthly river dries, faith bears the drooping spirit up and sweetens every bitter cup, a bow in every cloud it sees. Is this your experience in trial and difficult circumstances? Can you look at disaster, sickness, persecutions, hunger, mental struggles, even wars with your own sins? Can you look these things square in the face and say, though the fig tree shall not blossom, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, the God of my salvation. I will take joy and rejoice in him. This is what it looks like to live by faith. This is true of your life individually, but it's also true of us corporately. Remember Habakkuk's prayer at the beginning of this psalm. In wrath, remember mercy. Revive your work in the midst of these years. The church of God is the work of God. It may be that the church in Australia is going through a difficult time. It may be that our church here will go through difficult times at some point. But we must know, as Habakkuk did, that God will not abandon his plans to save a people for himself. He is strong to deliver and to continue his work. He can and will revive his work in the midst of years. And this is precisely what God did through the suffering of the seven men who died in South America. And I'll finish with this. It's just Alan Gardner prayed a prayer, very similar to Habakkuk, as his death became more imminent. July 4. My prayer is that the Lord may be glorified in me, whatever it may be, by life or death, and that he will, should we fail, send forth other laborers into this harvest, that his name might be magnified and his kingdom enlarged in the salvation of multitudes from among the inhabitants of this pagan land. And you know, in God's good and sovereign plans, the struggle and the deaths of Gardner and his men awoke in others a zeal for the missionary work in the far reaches of South America that Alan Gardner was unable to muster through his impassioned pleas in person. God answered Gardner's prayer for the work among the natives by putting Gardner and his men through intense suffering and lonely death. Even though the fig tree did not blossom and all seemed lost, God was doing a great work of salvation for these lost tribes in South America. He remembered his work. He revived his work. In wrath, he remembered mercy. And it was because Gardner knew that his God was this sort of God. It was by looking up at this God that Gardner and the faithful men with him could endure such sufferings without a murmur, with the utmost cheerfulness. It's almost as if they were saying with Habakkuk, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Remember Alan Gardner's last words as he lay dying. Young lions do lack and suffer hunger, yet they that seek the Lord shall lack no good thing. I am overwhelmed with a sense of God's goodness. May we be like Habakkuk. May we be like Alan Gardner. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that we so easily fixate on our circumstances, and we see the terrible things that are happening in our life or happening around us, and we despair. Forgive us, Lord. Give us faith, we pray. Give us a view of your glory. Help us to remember and to recall your saving works, to see the wonder of them, and to place our trust in the only place that is worthy of our trust, in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing.